Matthew chapter 5 in your Bible. The Gospel of Matthew and the 5th chapter. We began a consideration last week of the section beginning with verse 17, which really develops on down through the end of the chapter, verse 48, where Jesus unfolds the true significance and character of the law, the true attitude, character, and conduct of the one who belongs to Him. Verses 17 through 20 drew an important principle to our attention, that the Word of God is the final authority in all matters and in every area. That God has spoken, He has revealed Himself, and we have an unchanging standard of right and wrong. We have a revelation of the character of God Himself, which is true yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus made clear that He did not come to abolish the law and the prophets. His purpose was not to do away with the Old Testament as we have it, but to bring it to fulfillment, to bring it to realization. Its purpose is realized in Jesus Christ. All the sacrifices were anticipatory of the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins, but all those sacrifices constantly reminded people of their sinfulness, of their need for a Savior, that the penalty for their sin was death. Unless someone died in their place, they were destined to eternal separation from God. Jesus Christ came and brought that to fulfillment. All the prophecies of the Old Testament focus and center in Jesus Christ, revolve around Him as the Messiah and the coming King of the earth. So He came to fulfill it, and made the point in verse 18 that it's not possible for the smallest part of God's Word to go unfulfilled or unaccomplished. Not a jot or a tittle shall pass away. We've had much discussion in our day, in recent years, over the inerrancy of the Scripture. Are the Scriptures without error as God gave them? And I believe in light of a verse like verse 18 of Matthew 5, you have to say yes. God gave us an inerrant Scripture. Every single minute particle is from God and is accurate and will be accomplished as He said it. This goes beyond saying just the moral force of the Scriptures are significant, but every minute detail of the Scriptures will be fulfilled as God has said. Verse 20, we noted, is really the heart of the matter. You ought to mark it as the key verse in this entire chapter, perhaps in the entire Sermon on the Mount. Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. And that's what He's going to develop from this point on. You need a righteousness greater than the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Theirs was a righteousness that was involved in obeying the external demands of the law, in trying to conform to external religious activities, rules, and regulations. But the problem was they did not have changed hearts. They missed the real force and import of what God's Word was all about. And that is always the problem. People degenerate into a religion of form and activity and miss the real point of what is happening. It becomes a joke that people go to church on Sunday morning and then on Monday they live lives that have no relationship or no connection to their being in church on Sunday morning. Why are they in church on Sunday morning? For multitudes of millions of people, they are there because they believe that going through certain religious procedures and activities will make them more acceptable to God. And they divorce that from the need for a cleansed heart and a transformed life within that manifests itself without. They are sure that if they go through certain routines and rituals, certain practices of the church or their religious group, that will make them acceptable to God. They are in the line of the Pharisees. You know, we use Pharisees as a bad word today. I was reading a book by a Jewish author this past week on the Sermon on the Mount. It was written in 1911, Friedlander, the author. And there was an introduction to update the book written by a man who was at the time he wrote it, I don't know whether he still is, a professor at Dropsy College in Philadelphia, Jewish school, Hebrew school. And making the point in the book there that you ought not to attack the Pharisees, what Jesus said about the Pharisees, you should not believe that the New Testament is unreliable and that the Jews today are the modern-day descendants of the Pharisees. Now, I believe his last statement is right. The Jews today are descendants of the Pharisees. But the Jews aren't the only ones. The Jews are more literally, even in their physical descent, but religious people generally are descendants of the Pharisees who have replaced a true relationship with God with the practice of certain religious activities. If you have been baptized, that will make you more acceptable to God. If you have been confirmed, that helps you be more acceptable before God. If you attend a church or a religious service, that makes you more acceptable before God. If you partake of certain things, that makes you more acceptable. You're in the line of the Pharisees who misunderstood the import of the whole law. So you come to verse 21, you must see it in light of verse 20, that Jesus is going to elaborate and develop the insufficient righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes. Now again, keep in mind, these were the most religious people of the day. That's why this Jewish author was writing in defense of the Pharisees as the people to be admired and followed and looked up to. He too misses the point of what the scriptures are all about. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. Now, Old Testament law given to Moses, and through Moses to the people of old, to the Jewish nation. Thou shalt not kill. And then Deuteronomy expands in chapter 16. That those who do kill are accountable before the courts that have been set up. So this is the Old Testament law. And the scribes and Pharisees emphasized that, stressing that murder was wrong. And that is true. But they failed to understand the real import of the law. It goes beyond just telling people don't kill one another. Don't murder. And incidentally, that command is accurately placed here. You shall not commit murder. That's the point of thou shalt not kill. It has nothing to do with war. And we're not going to get into the development of war, but you ought not to use thou shalt not kill, one of the Ten Commandments, to say there could be no war because the Bible says thou shalt not kill, because Jesus instructed the Jewish people to go out and kill their enemies. Throughout the Old Testament, there's warfare. Israel conquered the promised land by warfare and annihilating the Canaanites. And they are judged by God for not carrying that annihilation out thoroughly. So you cannot make thou shalt not kill have anything to do with not going to war. Just a little aside, and that's free. You shall not commit murder. Now you know what Jesus is going to do in verse 22. But I say to you, and that I is given emphasis. It is given the stress here. Jesus is saying, I myself say to you. He is asserting his authority over the law and in interpreting the law. I'll tell you what the law really means, what the law really says. I want to tell you what the heart of the law is. And here you see something of the authority of Jesus Christ. You have heard it said, I tell you. Now again, he's not doing away with the law. He's already said that up in verse 17 and verse 18. But he's going to interpret the law to give us its full understanding. I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. If you are angry with your brother, you are guilty. That's the point established. This word for anger here, there's several words for anger in the Greek language, has the idea of a settled wrath, an anger that is nourished and nurtured within, that's brooded and developed. You brood over this anger. There's a different word that has to do with that flash of anger that comes and goes quickly. And we need to be careful about that. But the point here is that settled anger in the heart that we tolerate, that we think about, We call it bearing a grudge. Somebody does something to us, and weeks and months and years later, we're still harboring that. We still have the resentment in our heart toward those people, toward what they've done. We keep one eye half open on them, looking for calamity or something bad to happen to them so we can sort of have the pleasure and satisfaction of seeing them brought to ruin or disgrace. Whoever is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And if you say to him, you fool, you'll be in danger of hell. Some would see a development here. I think that what he is doing is stressing this for emphasis. Angry, raca, basically means empty-headed. We call him a blockhead. Something like that. It really means empty-headed. Fool has to do with his character. It's a contempt. The idea here is what was developed in the first two Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Those who see their spiritual poverty. Those who see their spiritual unworthiness. Here is a manifestation of a person who does not recognize his own sinfulness and looks with scorn and contempt down on others. Has an air of spiritual superiority. And this characterized the scribes and the Pharisees. You remember in the Gospel of John when the blind man was healed by Jesus? And he shared with them what had happened. They wouldn't believe it, so they want him to share again. And the blind man says, I've already told you. Let me tell you again so you can believe in him. And what do they say? Would you teach us? You've been born in your sin. There's an air of spiritual superiority. What could we learn from you? You're just a common sinner. We are the religious elite. That idea of the spiritual superiority. We looked some weeks ago at the Pharisee who came to pray and the sinner who came to pray. And the sinner was unwilling to even lift up his head and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The Pharisee said, I thank you, Lord, that I am not as other men. Looking with contempt and scorn. He is a fool. He has no significant moral character or worth. He's an empty-headed, worthless individual. That kind of idea is what Jesus is talking about. All these blend together. Being angry. Having an attitude of contempt and scorn. You can see when you're angry with someone over a period of time, contempt develops. You begin to despise that person. You begin to look down on them. You begin to find areas that you don't like about their life that you can pick apart in their life. And broods over a period of time. And what is happening? You are seeing yourself as superior to them. As worth more than them. I have lost God's perspective. But I am at best an unworthy sinner. And so are they. And we're both in need of the mercy and grace of God if we're to have any hope. Now look at a couple of passages with me. Over in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Paul has been developing the idea that we have been raised with Christ, have a new life in Him. Verse 3, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Look down to verse 8. But now you also put them all aside, the characteristics of the old life. Anger, there's our word that we're talking about. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Anger is no longer to characterize us as God's children. That settled wrath towards other, particularly other believers. And that happens. That happens in this congregation. People are slighted. People are offended. And if we don't deal with that in the power of the Spirit, I allow that to settle down and brood in my life. And I become more increasingly angry with you, even though I may not manifest it clearly. I begin to resent you and despise you. Look down upon you. Then I begin to think of you as a hypocrite. And one thing leads to another. And an air of spiritual superiority develops in my mind and in my thinking. Paul says anger has to be put away, has to be done away with. And you see where that leads, slander and abusive speech. Because then you begin to look for reasons to attack this person's motives, this person's actions. Look over in James chapter 1. You see the problem. James chapter 1, verse 19. This you know, my beloved brethren, let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. And what is our life to be all about as believers? Achieving the righteousness of God, manifesting His righteous character in my life, and being involved in producing it in someone else. And anger does not accomplish that. So it is not to be in my life in this sense. We're going to look at a positive sense of anger in a moment. One other passage while you're this close. Look over in 1 John. A little further back in your Bible. 1 John chapter 3. Verse 15. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. You see what Jesus is talking about? Hating fellow believers. Hating those who are his children. And that attitude, which anger ultimately develops and leads to hatred. You can see why Jesus compares it to murder. The law says you shall not murder. But I want to go back to where it begins and where it originates and where the problem is. In your heart. When you hate your brother, you're a murderer. Because your attitude is the same as that of a murderer. And we see that because we look and wonder, why doesn't God punish them? Why doesn't God do something terrible to them? Then when something happens, we look with glee and are glad. The same attitude as a murderer. But we got a note here. Because if we don't have a balance, we swing to the one side or the other as a believer. And we have Christians who have no seeming emotion. And there is a place for righteous anger. Ephesians chapter 4. And uses the same word, incidentally. Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 26. Be angry. Now all I just read about, don't be angry, don't be angry. And the anger of men does not work the righteousness of God. Then I come to Ephesians chapter 4 and say, now, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do not give the devil an opportunity. You see, I'm not to brood over this. There is a righteous anger against sin and wrong conduct and wrong behavior. We are to hate sin. But I need to be careful. So that doesn't mean that Christians are to be passive cabbages, you know, that nothing stirs them up. They don't get aroused about anything. They just float along. Look over in Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3 for the example of Christ. Here in the context of healing a man with a withered hand. And in Matthew chapter 3. Again, they're looking to see if he is going to violate their concept of the Sabbath day. They are not interested in who he is. They are not interested in a revelation of God's mighty power and character. They're concerned about their concept of keeping the Sabbath. Verse 5, and after looking around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of their heart. You see, there is anger directed toward their sinfulness and the attitude of their heart toward what God wants to do. And Jesus Christ is angry with that. We as believers need to have a proper anger. And when we turn that anger toward one another, we become upset with fellow believers. We brood over the injustices that have been done to us. And it becomes a personal matter. We do not find Jesus Christ indignant or angry over what they did to him. But he finds it unacceptable. Their attitude toward the revelation of God's character and righteousness. Look back in Matthew 21, just quickly. Matthew 21, verse 12. Jesus entered the temple and cast out all those who were buying and selling in the temple, overturned the tables of the money changers, the seats of those who were selling doves, said to them, "It is called my house shall be called a house of prayer. You are making it a robber's den." You see something of the manifestation of the anger of Christ directed toward their sinfulness. You do not find him brooding in anger over Peter and the fact that Peter betrayed him, that Peter wasn't all that he ought to be. No, his anger is always directed toward sin, toward those who are in rebellion against God and against God's revelation. You can see this over in Matthew 23 as well, verse 17. Again, Jesus is addressing the Pharisees and their attitude. Again, in trying to be religiously scrupulous, he says in verse 17, "You fool!" Anybody who calls his brother a fool. But see, here he's dealing with men who are in rebellion against God. They have not to come to believe in Christ, not believe in the Messiah. But those who have set themselves in opposition to God, they are fools. So there is to be a balance in our lives as believers. We're not to be totally passive, indifferent, floating along people. But we need to be careful that we are not becoming what we ought not to be as well. Back in Matthew chapter 5, we're dealing here with his brother. In the context, it would be a fellow Jew. In the overall context we've been talking about, it would be a fellow believer. It's always wrong for me to have anger directed toward a fellow believer, recognizing he is a child of God, and to look down and disdain him and what God has done and is doing in his life. Now, the whole issue of this revolves around the fact, now remember, the contrast is with murder. Don't lose sight. And where do we go? We go from the act of murder to the source of murder, which is in the heart. And until you've dealt with the condition of your heart and the attitude of your heart, you haven't obeyed that commandment. Mark chapter 7 says it's out of the heart of a man that proceeds the things that defile a man, which are murders and adulteries and sorceries and so on. Murder comes out of the heart. So Jesus said, let's go back and look at the condition of the heart. If your heart hasn't been transformed, you have the heart of a murderer, whether you've done the act or not. And God is looking at the heart, and he sees a murderer's heart because of your attitude toward that person. Climax here is that you'll be danger. You shall, if you call him a fool at the end of verse 22, you will be guilty enough to go into the hell of fire, the Gehenna of fire. I take it he's talking about eternal condemnation. And again, I think you ought to see the parallel with verses 3 and 4 in the Beatitudes of chapter 5. That this attitude of spiritual superiority. And if you have a murderer's heart, and no murderer has eternal life, then you are in danger of the Gehenna of fire. Gehenna means the Valley of Hinnom. Valley of Hinnom is the southwest of Jerusalem, a large valley. It became infamous because it became a place of human sacrifice in the Old Testament. Turn back to a couple of passages. Appreciate the background of this expression and what Jesus is saying. You're in danger of hell, is the point. Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 31 and 32. They have built the high places of Topheth, Jeremiah 7:31, which is in the valley of the son, the valley of the son of Hinnom, which is Gehenna, the valley of Hinnom. Note what they do there: to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, and did not come into my mind. Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will be no more called Topheth, the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of the slaughter, for they will bury in Topheth because there is no other place. They have used this place for a place of human sacrifice. You can see how loyal and fanatical and devoted men and women can be in their religious life, even to the point of sacrificing their own children as human sacrifices. That's what it means to burn them in the fire. They offer them the Moloch, the fire god, as human sacrifices. Totally devoted and fanatical, but totally wrong. God says, this concept never came from me, never entered my mind, that I would desire to be worshipped with human sacrifice. I look back in 2 Chronicles. We're going to be talking more about hell as we move through the Gospel of Matthew. The word Gehenna will come up again. In 2 Chronicles 28, verse 3, here is Ahaz. Verse 3, moreover, he burned incense in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. There we have the valley of Hinnom again. And burned his sons in fire, according to the abominations of the nations which Israel, the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel. So the valley of Hinnom became a place of human sacrifice, a place of abomination as far as God was concerned. Now when Josiah did his reforms in 2 Kings chapter 23, he wanted to be sure that there was no more human sacrifice in this place. So in 2 Kings 23:10, he also defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or his daughter pass through the fire for Molech. So in Josiah's reforms, he so defiles this valley so that it can never no longer be used for a place of worship. What he does is turn it into the city dump, a place where the trash and the garbage and all the refuse is taken out of the city to be consumed. And the fires here would burn day and night. So this has gone on for centuries, and in the time of Christ now, he picks up Gehenna as an accurate reflection of hell, where the fires never go out, where they burn constantly, a place of abomination, a place of fiery torment. And that will be used again and again in the gospel about the eternal torment of hell, the Gehenna of fire. That's the danger here. You're in danger of an eternal hell when you have a heart condition such as this. It's a serious matter. You see that the Pharisees had not driven home the point enough. They said, as long as you don't murder anyone, you've fulfilled the commandment. Jesus says you need to be sure you don't have the heart of a murderer. The Pharisees failed. You know why? They're going to execute and murder Jesus Christ before this is all said and done. With all their religious activity, with all their religious practice, they are murderers at heart. And driven to the proper point, they manifest that. How to begin? They hated Jesus Christ. They despised him. And ultimately it culminated in murder. You ought to note while we're on this, look over in Revelation 14. Just two passages, the end of the Bible, Revelation 14, which talk about the eternity of Gehenna. Gehenna was the dump outside Jerusalem. It was used as a picture of the eternal hell. And in Revelation 14, we have a revelation concerning this place. Verse 9, another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image, receives the mark on his forehead or upon his hand, we are in the middle of the seven-year tribulation period. And to get the mark of the beast on your forehead or on your hand is indicative of that you are a worshiper of the Antichrist. And so are against Jesus Christ. He will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. He will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Note that Jesus Christ rules over hell. Satan does not. They'll be tormented in hell in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. Now note what this means. Verse 11. The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. Some would like to believe that in hell, that's it. It's over. It's done. There is no eternal torment. That it means that you are destroyed and you cease to exist. That would be a rest. Know what it says? They have no rest day or night. Forever and ever, they are in constant torment. That's the Gehenna that Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 5. That a person who has an unchanged heart is in danger of the eternity of hell. Look over in Revelation chapter 20. Verse 10. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone. Here you have Satan cast into hell. Satan is not in hell today. Satan does not rule hell today. Satan will be cast into hell for eternity at the end of the thousand-year millennium. He is cast into the lake of fire, where the beast and the false prophet are also. They are there. They were cast there 1,000 years earlier, and they're still there. And note, they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Strongest way to say eternity, into the ages of the ages. They will be tormented. The concept of no hell or no eternal suffering is something men have dreamed up to try to make hell less terrible. You say, how can a loving God tolerate this? You mean in the presence of Christ Himself for hundreds of billions and trillions of years on through eternity, these people will be tormented day and night and He will never relent? What does He say? Not one jot or one tittle can pass away without it all being fulfilled. See, that's more awful. I just can't imagine that. God knows how awful hell is. Why has He told us? Why does Jesus give such a strong warning? You'd be in danger of the Gehenna of fire. People don't take it seriously. That's not God's fault. That's not God's problem. Simply a manifestation of our own sinfulness. That in spite of what God says about hell, people still refuse to believe and go and say, oh, that's too terrible. If it's so terrible, why don't you believe in His salvation and be saved? It's so terrible that He had His Son die to pay the penalty for your sin. That's how awful it is. I can't conceive of hell being what it is and being that terrible. That boggles my mind. I've mentioned before that the rich man in Luke 16 was cast into Hades, which is the holding point for people sentenced into hell. That was 2,000 years ago when Jesus told that. That man is still in Hades today, suffering torment, and he is no closer to the end of that than when he began. It goes on day and night, endlessly, forever and ever. See how serious the matter is. Come back to Matthew chapter 5. It's important we understand that when Jesus said he'll be in danger of the Gehenna of fire. You realize what he's talking about. If you have a heart that's not been changed by the power of God, you're in an awful condition. You're in a terrible position. In danger of going out into eternity, which for you means hell. So, verse 23. He's going to give two examples or illustrations. If therefore, and you ought to mark the therefore, this flows out of what he's been saying in giving the full force of the law. When God said you shall not murder, you shall not kill, he also intended you to have a transformed heart so that you not do those things. He was never interested in just external conformity. He always wanted internal transformation. And then he demanded the external manifestation of that transformation in the way that his people lived. If, therefore, you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar, go your way, first be reconciled to your brother, then come and present your offering. And again here, a brother would be a fellow Jew in the context. He's talking about those that he was talking about in anticipation of the kingdom. A fellow believer is what we would talk about. Here, manifest. What do I do then? How do I manifest the right attitude? Well, if I am coming to bring an offering, you know what happens here? Some people think, well, I go and be religious. That's why they go on Sunday or Saturday night or whenever they go. Because they seem that sort of cleanses and washes everything out and makes it okay. You know, I didn't live a real good life this week. I cheated a little bit. I lied a little bit. I was unfaithful a little bit. I did a little bit of everything. But then I went Sunday or Saturday or whenever I went. And, you know, it just sort of cleans you up. You know what God says here? Leave your offering. First, go and be reconciled to your brother. You know, there's some people that come even to a church like Indian Hills week after week after week after week, and they never worship God acceptably because of the condition of their heart. They have something against other believers that they harbor, that they tolerate, that they brood over, and yet they come and go through the mockery of saying they're worshiping Him. You know, God says, leave your offering. First, go and be reconciled. Then come and present your offering. Now, note it doesn't say ignore the offering. He wants the offering to come from a heart that's right before Him. It's a mockery for people to be harboring anger, resentment against other Christians, and then to say, we're going to come and worship God. That's hypocritical. God says, you better first go and make things right. Then your worship will be acceptable before Me. This has always been the case. Psalm 51:6 says, "You desire truth in the inward parts." David said, that's what God desires, truth in the inward parts. Turn back to Psalm 51. There's a number of good verses there. Psalm 51. We'll go quickly. Psalm 51, verse 6. "Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being." Down to verse 16. "You do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." See, David understood 1,000 years before Christ that what God was interested in was a right heart, a heart that was right with Him. The issue was not sacrifice or no sacrifice. The issue was a heart that was right. Go over in Psalm 66 while you're in the Psalms. Psalm 66, verse 18. "If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear." Very simple, isn't it? If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. You see, the issue is the condition of the heart. Look over in Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. Verse 11. God is addressing the people of Israel. He said they're so degenerate in Jerusalem, He calls them Sodom and Gomorrah. "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams, the fat of cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, and goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts?" He said, you haven't come to worship. You're trampling my courts. You're desecrating my temple. "Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Their incense is an abomination to me." New moon, Sabbath, calling of assemblies. "I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly." You see that? People were indulging in iniquity and they were coming to worship. God says, I can't stand it. "I hate your new moon festivals, your appointed feasts. They become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen." Let us see God's perspective. We say you oughtn't to attack other people's religion. You oughtn't to tell them their condition. You know what God says here? It's a trampling. We need to be careful as believers. These were the people who professed the name of God who are carrying on like this. They tolerated wickedness in their heart. Then they thought they could come and wash it over by attending a religious service, going through a religious rite. You must have a transformed heart. Jeremiah, just after Isaiah, in chapter 7. Good thing I'm done with that page. Jeremiah 7, verse 9. "Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, offer sacrifices to Baal, walk after other gods that you've not known? Then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered." How ridiculous. How foolish. That you can go and be involved in all kinds of sin, then come and stand in the house of God and say, oh my, we are cleansed and delivered. How many people believe that they're going to be all right before God because they come and go through this religious routine and then they go out and live their life as they please. But they're sure that they've gone through. It's like going through the car wash. You know, the car gets filthy all week, and then you drive through the car wash. Some people view going to church like that. Well, I'm just driving through the car wash, and it'll be all right. You know, and the week's hard on the car, but then at the end, I drive through the car wash. That's what Israel was doing. You think that the multitude of people in this city are doing today. They're in Catholic and Protestant churches. They're going through the car wash. This will help make them more acceptable. Lost sight of the whole issue of the condition of their heart and what God demands. Back in 1 Samuel 15, it was put simply by Samuel to King Saul. In 1 Samuel 15 and verse 22. "As the Lord has much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. I want to look at two more verses in the Old Testament. The book of Proverbs, chapter 15. Proverbs, chapter 15, and verse 8. Summarizes well what Christ is saying. Proverbs 15 and verse 8. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to God. You see that? The sacrifice of the wicked. What God is saying is the worship of the wicked is an abomination to Him. How does God view the worship that's going on around this city today? From those who have not experienced a cleansed heart through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. He says it's an abomination to me. The sacrifice of the wicked. Those who have not experienced a changed heart by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, His death and resurrection. Their religious activity today is an abomination to God. Something that He hates, that He cannot stand. Look over in Proverbs 15. That's in same statements reiterated again in Proverbs. But look over in chapter 28, verse 9. What about the prayers of these people? They're earnestly praying. They're using their rosaries. They're down on their knees, whatever they're doing. Verse 9 of Proverbs 28. He who turns his ear away from listening to the law, even his prayer is an abomination. You know what God's saying? Those who don't listen to my word, even on their prayers, I hate. They're an abomination. And know what the condition of their prayer is? Ask them. Have they heard the word of God? That God says you're a sinner and Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died to pay the penalty for your sin. Are you trusting Him and Him alone as your Savior? That's not what my church teaches. Even your prayer is an abomination. You're not hearing the word of God. You're not hearing what God says. That means your prayer and your sacrifice, all your religious activity, all your religious conduct is an abomination, something hateful to God. You know why? Because they've said what God says, no, but I worship Him my way. That has never been accepted. You say, oh, but they're sincere. They're earnest. We need to listen to the word. What does the word of God say? Yeah, but you know, they're praying. They really think God's hearing them. What does the word of God say? But they think their church is right. They were raised that way. What does the word of God say? It's not what I say. It's what the word of God says. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. Those who turn their ear away from hearing the word of God, even their prayer is an abomination. So come back to Matthew chapter 5. What is Jesus saying? That God demands that those who worship Him with a right heart. A heart that has been submitted to Him and now is obedient to Him. That I should come and worship God and hate one of my fellow Christians, my brothers? Despise you? Harbor resentment in my heart? To make a mockery of worship because I'm not submitting my heart to Jesus Christ. I'm allowing the Spirit of God to control me, and those who worship God must worship Him in spirit and truth. We as believers even slide over, begin to try to worship God in our own way and on our own terms. Verse 25, make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him in the way, in order that your opponent may not deliver you to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you shall not come out of there until you've paid up the last cent. There's practical value in pursuing a course of reconciliation. In our day of lawsuits, land that is ruled by the courts and a proliferation of lawyers and lawsuits. Verses 25 and 26 are a good reminder. It saves much personal heartache to pursue a course of reconciliation. There's a practical value in this, the way we live our lives with one another. I take it that's the thrust of what he is saying here. Nothing to do with purgatory, anything like that. He's talking how we ought to relate to one another, flowing out of what he said in verses 21 and 22. Our relationship to God, we're going to worship Him, we've got to go and make it right with our brother. It's to our advantage to seek reconciliation from our brother in the common practical area of legal matter. So, simple matter that would help a lot today. Saves you a lot of heartache when you decide you're going to handle it properly and rightly. That's the point that he was making here. Some would see in the millennium that this could be true because in the millennium there will be the rule of a rod of iron. Psalm 2 makes clear. And there will be absolute justice meted out. And that may be true. That in the millennium, the attitude of the heart in verse 22 will be judged. And those who are murderers in the heart will be judged because there will be no overt acts of murder in the millennium. So the actual carrying out of these judgments will be realized in the millennium under the righteous reign of Christ, both in verse 22 and in verses 25 and 26. There's also the practical aspect prior to the millennium of the way that we live our lives. We live our lives with a desire for reconciliation, a desire for harmony with others. Because we live with a right heart attitude before God. And only God can produce that. The problem with the Pharisees is they thought they could be acceptable before God by what they did. They failed to realize that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. That only God himself can cleanse and make a person new within. And that can only be done through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what makes us acceptable. Not church membership, not church attendance, not baptism, not the rites of the church, but a personal relationship through faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which enables God to cleanse, forgive, and make us new people. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, for its clarity, its simplicity. Thank you, Father, for the power of our salvation. It cleanses us, makes us acceptable before you. Pray, Lord, that our lives, the way we live, the condition of the inner man might always be a reflection of what we are in Jesus Christ. In the name of Jesus.